one of you here and hope that you have come prepared to hear the word of the Lord. I always look forward to our brother Don when he preaches because it's far more like a lesson than it is a sermon because of the way he presents it. And so I anticipate what he has to bring today. And so I give you Brother Apostle Don McIndoe.
Good morning to you each. I greet you in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. I'd like to read a few of his words as an opening text. They're found in the book of Mark, chapter 7 of Mark. I'll begin reading with verse 6. And Jesus is responding to the Pharisees and the scribes that have been tempting him and giving him a bad time. Verse 6, he says, he answered. And he said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things. I'm going to skip down to verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And they've been doing them for thousands of years. And still denying. And still struggling against the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was probably within less than about 35 years that the disciples of Christ, the ones that were still alive, still laboring in the vineyard, those who had heard the voice of Jesus Christ, began to recognize the fact that there was a new and a different sort of threat to the Word of God. The Roman and the Jewish opposition that they had struggled against for a quarter of a century was still there. And pagan opposition and Jewish opposition is still struggling against the words of Christ. But now there was a different, unexpected kind of danger. A danger that was rising within the ranks of the church members itself. And this is just 35 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. The apostles all recognized. John, in 1 John, verse 7, says, for many deceivers are entered into the world. And Jude, the brother of James, says, there are certain men that have crept in to the church unawares. Speaking of people that had converted to the gospel, been members of the church, treated as good members, and yet they were bringing in the ideas and the concepts and the understanding of men. Just as Jesus spoke to the Jewish Pharisees and scribes about doing. I'd like to turn and read a few verses of the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter. chapter 2. Just read the first two verses here. And he's writing, he says, but there were false prophets. Now he's speaking of past times in the Old Testament. There were false prophets also among the people, even as they shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken of. Spoken evilly of the word of God, misunderstanding it. That's a thing that is very dear to us, the Word of God. And it needs be. It needs to be dear to us. It needs to be near to our hearts. We need to place our minds and our thoughts upon it. It's like we read in the book of Mosiah today. The King Benjamin was growing old and he began to speak to his sons. Get them prepared to take over the work of the gospel, the record keeping. And he told his sons that unless you search these words carefully, diligently, they're not going to be any profit to you. And that's true of us today. Unless we search them, unless we think about them, unless we put them in our hearts and in our minds, they're not going to be any benefit to us. And we won't accomplish a thing that the Lord intended when he gave us the word. So how important it is that we focus upon that word. The Apostle Paul, he was very frank. I'd just read a few words in the book of Acts of the Apostle Paul. And in his Gospels, in all of his writings, his epistles, he repeated and even enlarged upon these same things. I'm reading in Acts chapter 20. Chapter 20 of Acts. I just read two verses. Verse 29. No, I'll read three verses. 29, 30, and 31. This is what he says to the people. For I know this, that after my departing, and he's soon going to depart. This was written in about, Paul's writings were written in about the late 60s, and he died in that decade for his belief in the Word of God. For he said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. Be alert. Be careful. Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He was concerned for the gospel work. How important it is that we be likewise concerned with the gospel work. For those same elements are in the world today, plus a whole lot more, and even stronger in many instances. I'm going to go back to the second book of Peter, and I'm going to read some of his commentary, some of his words. Before I do, I think I'll just mention some of the things that were creeping into the church. There were many of the believers accepted the gospel, came into the church, were baptized, accepted members of the church, but they had differing ideas about the Godhead. And people still have differing ideas about the Godhead. But many of them had this problem. They believed that Jesus was a divine individual from the very beginning. and that he could not have suffered death and suffering like the scriptures and like the apostles were telling people he did. He didn't die and was resurrected and returned to speak to the people. They were altering and changing the word that we have in this Holy Bible and in the Book of Mormon as well. And another thought, and it's just the contrary. And this one is even, to me, more serious. And that is that Jesus was a human being just as we are. But he had been adopted by God as his son and used to fulfill God's will. A completely different concept than we find in the Holy Scriptures. Those kind of concepts are still with us and growing all the time. But I'm going to turn now to the second epistle of Peter, and I'm going to be reading in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Peter's writing. I want you to remember also, and I don't think we see that at the beginning, no. We don't see it at the beginning of this book. At the beginning of his first epistle, we see that he was writing to the whole church. We're writing to the church not only, and most of the church was no longer just in Israel. Not only Israel, but primarily to the churches that were scattered over the Middle East. In Turkey, primarily, is where the apostles had been working, and I don't know if they had gone yet into Europe or not, but he's writing to these peoples in the church, and he's trying to remind them of important things that we need to have our lives based upon. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1 with verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present." And that's the same thing your ministry do here. They bring these words of the Holy Scriptures to your mind that they might find abode within your life, that they might work good works within you. They might accomplish the will of God, even though you do believe and you have accepted. And he's speaking to the same kind of people. But now in verse 13, he says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle." He's speaking of the flesh. He very soon, within just a few years, he's going to be put to death, as was Paul in Rome. "Even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." He is warning them. He is admonishing. He's reminding them of things they have long known and believed in. But how important that is that we constantly be reviewing these things, that we be thinking about them, that we be thinking of how we can put them into action in our lives, how they ought to be changing our lives for good. And now he's going to speak to them about a very important revelation. The revelation that God revealed unto him and John and James when Jesus had invited them to go up onto the mount. The revelation of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Seeing him for what he really was. And this is kind of hard for us to imagine, you know, but up until this time, there were a multitude of the original disciples that still did not know who Jesus Christ really was and from whence he had come. He was a wise man. He was a good man. He was a man of God. He was a prophet. They all recognized that. But they didn't realize he was the Messiah that they had been looking for. They didn't all realize. So the Lord asked Peter and John and James to go with him up onto the mountain. Now I'm going to continue with Peter's words here. In verse 17 and 18 I'm going to read. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. They heard it. They felt it. They realized without a shadow of a doubt who this man was that they were following. But Jesus reminded each of them while they were still on the mountain, before they went back down among the disciples and the peoples of Israel, he reminded them not to speak of the things they had seen and heard. They had seen Moses and Isaiah conversing with a Christ that they had never seen before. His physical aspect had changed completely. He was transfigured and turned into light, glowing light. They had never witnessed such a thing before. And he told them that they should keep that in their mind, but not speak of it to others. He wanted them to learn by faith and by experience, the same thing that these three men already had known, but had not seen with their own eyes. It was a revelation of God to these three disciples, the transfiguration of Jesus. How marvelous. Verse 19. We have also, now this is a lesson for us, just as it was for his followers long ago, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The word of God. That's what he says is even more strong than that marvelous vision and revelation that was shown to them. Such a thing as man had never seen before. And yet he's telling us, we also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The day star, Jesus Christ, symbol of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, nor the wisdom of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Revelation and prophecy. And we have the Old Testament is filled with revelation and prophecy. Revelation of a coming Messiah, of how he would work and what he would do, of his impact upon the world. Revelation of his glory and of his beauty and his power. And yet many people were not really ready for that when it arrived. But now Peter is a sure and a strong witness. But each of us should be witnesses as well for this word that we have received that has come down to us. We should let it sink deeply into our hearts and our lives. Should be active within our minds at all times. You know, there's so many of the delusion people that have begun churches of their own and have great followings through some purported revelation that they had received, some vision, some dream that had come to them. That's how the concept of the rapture ever began as it is understood today. Not the rapture we're going to feel when the coming of Christ is at the end time, but a different kind of a rapture that the Scripture never spoke of, the prophets never spoke of. And yet, the dream of a young woman got that whole doctrine started, and it's affected the entire evangelical word. How important it is that we realize that it is this written word of God that is most important to our lives, to the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nephi, as he was growing older, spoke a few words. I'm just going to read in 2 Nephi chapter 14, I believe, one of the very last chapters of 2 Nephi. Yeah, chapter 14. I just want to read his words here that we have in verse 4. He said, "Wherefore I say unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what you should do." The words of Christ will tell us individually, personally, all the things that we should be doing, as well as things we should not be doing. So he tells his followers, feast upon the words of Christ. How important that is. Feast upon them. That, to me, you know, that almost sounds like overindulgence, doesn't it? Give them more attention than you have thought important and necessary, perhaps. Over and over again, feast upon them. How wonderful and how beautiful that thought. Jesus said, and these are his words, you find them in John chapter 8, "I speak to the world those things that I have heard of him, of the Father." Jesus' words are things that, not his original thought, things that he had heard from his heavenly Father, from God Almighty, are the things that he told us. Why should we feast upon the words of Christ? Why should we think upon them? Because it is God who is speaking to your mind, to your heart, endeavoring to do something in your life of great value and benefit and worth, far beyond anything that we really can possibly imagine. This is why we need to feast upon his words. Today, with 34,000 different denominations of Christianity, we still have a lot of choices to make and a lot of opposition to the belief and the faith that we hold dear. Probably a whole lot more than did Peter and Paul and John. Well, it's not as violent yet as what they suffered at the hands of the Romans who had been inspired and spurred on by Jewish leaders. But we still have opposition. Each of those denominations, each one of them have their doctrinal beliefs, their positions, their understanding, interpretation of what the Holy Bible says. And all of them are against the Book of Mormon. All of them would reach out and fight against the Book of Mormon more actively today by some groups than it's ever been in the past. Something that we may come in contact with and have to confront. So we need to be remembering that, that those warnings that we read by John and Peter and Paul to the early church, they've come into full frame and reality in our lifetime. We are few in number, as the early church was when it began, and have a great work that we've been called to do. Great responsibilities as a church that we have been given to carry the Word of God back not only to all mankind, but to the remnants scattered abroad on the face of the earth of the house of Israel, that they might be gathered in for that last time, once having come to a knowledge and an understanding and acceptance of Jesus Christ and His Word. They'll be gathered home to the land of their inheritance. How important that work! I'd like to turn to a few words of Matthew, or words that he recorded of the Savior. They're familiar with you. You know them by heart. But I keep reminding you of them, and I keep reading them, and I keep thinking about them, how important they are and how revealing they are. And I'm reading the last chapter of Matthew 28, starting with verse 18, where it says this: "And Jesus came," this is after his resurrection, no, it's not after his resurrection, excuse me. "Jesus came and he spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto the ends of the earth." Teaching them what? All things that he has commanded us that are in the Word. You know, every denomination that we've ever heard of Christianity believes some of the things. Most of them believe the majority of the things, but not all. It's interesting to me, you know, just how far removed sometimes Christian people can get from the truth of the entire Word that we find in the Holy Scripture. We know the basic premises of all the Protestant and evangelical doctrines, many of which are contrary to all the teachings of Jesus Christ, of things we must do to be saved. Things they were taught by the very first fathers of the Reformation. And I don't want to badmouth those men, because they willingly sacrificed their lives to escape the many sins and the many activities that were contrary to the gospel and the doctrines of the Catholic Church. They were good and honest and righteous men. But they began denominations of Christianity that were based on, I guess I'd have to say, their own interpretation of the Holy Scripture. There's a movement against the Book of Mormon today. A DVD that's been published. Two of them. Sold in the bookstores. Sold in Christian stores everywhere. Put on the internet. Placed maybe by individuals on young people's Facebook pages. Speaking out against the Book of Mormon. One of the things it says on that DVD is a statement by one of the leaders of this denomination, a large evangelical worldwide church. Man is saved by grace alone. All we have to do is believe. Now, Jesus did say, "He that believeth on me has eternal life." But he did say many other things that we must do to have that promise of salvation. And this is one of the things we know that he told us. He that is baptized, he that believes and is baptized in my name will have eternal life. And that's one of the things that they are struggling against us, opposing us, the necessity of baptism. All we have to do is believe. And so this is why the word becomes so important. That it be indelibly printed on your mind becomes so important that when you hear other concepts, you won't be deceived by them. You won't be tempted to even accept them, to think about them. You know, I was loaned a book a few years ago. The book was written in 2005. Probably it was a year after that that a fellow member of our church, a good man, told me that he'd read that book and he found it so very interesting he wanted me to read it, so I did. The book was entitled Misquoting Jesus. And it's written by a minister, a professor of religion. Matter of fact, not only is he a professor of religion, he is the head of the Department of Religious Studies of a large, prestigious university in the United States. And he has written this book entitled Misquoting Jesus. The sad thing about all of his studies, for 30 years he's been analyzing scriptures and ancient texts, and his 30 years of study have turned him into an agnostic. He doesn't really believe in the presence and divinity of an all-present God. The divinity of Jesus Christ. But I did find this book interesting, and I did read it. All 200 and some pages of it. But what I found in it, some of the things I thought were very interesting. I mentioned to you earlier that one of the great early thoughts of many of the Christians in the Christian church, maybe 50, 60 years after the church was organized and formed, was the thought that Jesus was an ordinary human man born in Nazareth with brothers, sisters probably, a mother and a father, a carpenter when he was a young man, who had been adopted by God. So that leads me up to the quotation I want to make from this book. This scholar, his name is Bart Ehrman. This scholar says about this, when he's reading passages in the Holy Bible that press strongly the divinity, the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, that's what he's speaking about. It says, "My contention is that Christian scribes who opposed adoptionistic views of Jesus modified their text in places to stress their value." That was something that men had just done to overcome some kind of opposition that they didn't like. They had changed what was originally written in the Bible to what we read in the Bible today. How sad. In John chapter 1, verse 18, when John starts out talking about the Word and about Jesus Christ, In verse 18, he says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This religious scholar says that the words only begotten have been mistranslated. That they really should say a different and a unique son. Not the only begotten son of God. And when he turns over to Mark and Luke and Matthew, and he reads about the communion that Jesus established among his followers, again, he starts writing about these verses. And in Luke chapter 22, we can read about it. I'm not going to read about it. You've heard it so many times, you probably have them from memory. If you don't, we should. And next time we have communion service, think about it. You should have these words from memory. They should be written on your heart. But what Ehrman says is, when it says this, which is given, this is my body, which is given for you, this do of remembrance of me. And then he adds on, verse 20, where it says, in verse 20, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. These words were added in to the Holy Bible. They weren't there. Jesus never spoke them. That's what he wants people to believe. That's why I finished this book and I returned it to the owner. I wouldn't loan it to anybody else. It's too full of deception. And sometimes people are, for some reason or other, they're easily deceived. And I didn't want anybody to read it. We shouldn't read it. We need to be very careful about the kinds of things that appear. When you go to the public library or when you go to a bookstore like the big bookstores that have Christian sections in them, the biggest share of it is written by agnostic, scholarly men who really are in opposition to what is truly written in the Holy Bible. We need to be very careful what we read, what we do, what we look at. So, Ehrman claims that these messages were added in by somebody who believed in the divinity and the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. And they just added those words in to fool the people. So I find it quite strange that when I look up those same three passages, those same three comments that he speaks out against in the Book of Mormon, I find them to be identical as they are in the Holy Bible. When Jesus was resurrected and came to the people here in America, he spoke to them the same words that we find in the Gospels, in the Holy Bible. The Word, how important it is. How important it is that we have and use this book. It came to us for a purpose, and I'd like to read one of those purposes. I'm going to turn to 2 Nephi again, chapter 2. Second Nephi, chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading here with verse 19 and read down through 23. Here, Nephi is telling the people the purpose that God has delivered his word to them again, and the reasons why he took them out of Jerusalem to escape the dissension and the destruction that was coming upon them. In verse 19, he says, wherefore, the fruit of my loins, that is the fruit of Joseph, shall write, and the fruit of the loins of Judah, the Holy Bible, shall write, and that which shall be written by the fruit of my loins, and also that which shall be written by the fruit of the loins of Judah, shall grow together under the confounding of false doctrines and the laying down of contentions and the establishing peace among the fruit of thy loins, and bringing them to a knowledge of their fathers in the latter day. This is the purpose, one of the main purposes that this book has come to us as an added testimony given to children of men in the latter day. I can't help but just believe it was written for this day in which we live, to help us be able to easily identify that which is true, that which is good, that which is the Word of God, and put it into our minds. Surely it's intended for this day, this thought of confounding false doctrines. They didn't exist among those people at that time. It's for us. And we need to use it. And we need to put it into our heart and our minds. We need to read not only the Book of Mormon, but also the Bible, that we can see how they have come together and show the love and the majesty and the power of God Almighty. How blessed we are to have these two records, and the way by which each validates the other one. How wonderful that is. How important. So, we're faced today with opposition. We're faced today with a whole lot more and different varieties of opposition than Paul and John and Peter faced. I'll read some more out of the Book of Mormon, but I need to read a few passages from the Bible too. We have opposition to our Christian beliefs. There's opposition to the Christian faith. We're opposed by many of the sects that are established among the Christian churches of the day, some more so than others. Many of them are really ignorant of us and don't pay any attention or think about us at all. This large church that I was speaking about, that is publishing DVDs and putting them out for everybody to read, their headquarters is in Utah. So they know all about the Book of Mormon, and they are trying their very best to destroy its effect upon the people's lives. So how important it is that we be watchful and prayerful and careful. We still have opposition from pagan sources. We still have opposition from worldly sources. Oh, so much today. What did we read this morning in Sunday school? What would happen to this people if they fell into iniquity and adulterous lifestyles? And our nation has certainly done that. Our idols that millions of Americans hold up are movie stars. Give an example of an adulterous form of life. Many of our sports idols give the same example. People are being led and misled by things they are looking at and watching and reading all the time. The world has a great impact and effect upon us. I would like to read another passage right now in 3 Nephi, chapter 3. Just a few verses before this, we were reading about some of the Lamanite people that were firm and founded and unshaken in their faith. But now we go on. And let's read. Let's begin reading here with Now the cause of this iniquity of the people was this. Satan had great power under the stirring up of the people to do all manner of iniquity. and to be puffed and to the puffing them up with pride, tempting them to seek for power and authority and riches and the vain things of the world. The vain things of the world. How many people in America are wrapped up in the vain things of this world? Wrapped up in worldliness, enjoyment and pleasure, and a search for health and wealth, for fame. So many people. It's just too sad. A fall into worldliness leads millions of people into destruction. Leaves them to leave behind all thoughts of religion. All these people who deny it, who ignore it, I think the Lord said something to them. And I'm going to read in the book of John once again. Go back to John chapter 12 this time. Chapter 12 of John. I'm going to read three verses here, beginning with verse 46. He says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my voice, hear my words, and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the latter day. At that last day when he stands before the judgment bar, it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, the books will be opened. The word will be exposed and will be judged by what is written in the books and what we have accepted and believed and acted upon. How important it is, the word of God, that we never forget it, we never ignore it. So worldliness is something that is caused a great number of unbelievers in our nation. The polls don't quite show it. They still say 52-53% of people in our nation say they're Christian. But I don't know how much confidence you can have in those polls like that. But I'll tell you another thing. Perhaps that is affecting maybe more millions of people in our nation than iniquity and worldliness, and that is apathy. They're just not concerned. They're not concerned. They're indifferent to religion. They don't pay any attention to it. They ignore it. They live their life as they please. Apathy. And that can happen among any peoples. Even peoples that go to churches. They can be apathetic. They can really be unconcerned. They cannot really, maybe there are multitudes of people that go to church and hear preaching every Sunday, or almost every Sunday. But it doesn't enter into their thoughts. They're sitting there and they're listening, and maybe thinking about something else. They're unconcerned. Or they think all's well with them because they are members of this church. They've received Jesus Christ. But apathy can be a deadly thing. We need to be very careful. And I'm going to close. And I'm going to use some words from John in closing. I'm going to use words of our Savior Jesus Christ that are found in the prayer that he offered for you. I could just call you each by name. He offered this prayer for you. Let it sink into our hearts. I'm reading chapter 17 of John. I think I'll begin with verse 18. These are the words of Jesus. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, speaking of those original disciples, neither pray I for these alone, but for all them which shall believe on me through their words, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The prayer of Jesus. Jesus praying for you, that we might be united, that we might be able to do those things that he has given us to do. Go out into the world and witness and testify of his holy word, all of it, that we might live it, that we might have the glory that Jesus shares. God bless us each in our efforts. Thank you.